40 years ago this year, a plane was traveling from Tel Aviv to Paris when it was hijacked and flown to Entebbe Airport in Uganda. On board that French plane were 109 Israeli citizens who, when they got to Uganda, were held hostage. Most of you here are not old enough to remember that. Unfortunately, I am. What actually happened was, you may know this because the story's been told often enough, that the Israelis mounted a rescue mission in which they lost one soldier and four hostages. And an Israeli who was alive at the time recently told the BBC in an interview for a piece that is on the BBC website looking back on the 40th anniversary of the event. He said that when the 105 remaining passengers were returned to Israel, it was like a miracle. And that's the title the BBC gave a small news piece, which you can read on the BBC website, looking back over the 40 years of the anniversary. You see, some stories get told over and over and over again. There's that DVD, which is your favorite film. How many times have you watched it? Everybody else in the family is bored with it. In my case, it's Apollo 13. Okay, I know that's geeky, all right, but it's one of my favorite movies and everybody in the house despises it, but I've watched it a number of times. There are some others. That book that you really love, that you've read more than once. We don't normally read books more than once, but maybe there's a couple of books that you really enjoy and you know the story, just like in your favorite film. You know what's coming next, but it's just, you need to hear the story again. And miracle stories especially get told over and over and over again. And we've been discovering in these past number of weeks that John's gospel is a gospel written around seven miracle stories. The first six are these: Jesus changes water into wine. Then he heals the royal official's son in Capernaum. Then he heals the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. And Michael was preaching on that a couple of weeks ago. Then he feeds the 5,000 crowd, or however many were in the crowd, more than the 5,000 men, with a little boy's lunch. Then Jesus walks on the water in John 6. And then, as Michael was reminding us last Sunday, he heals the man born blind. We looked at three of those stories, and today we come to the best of the lot, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And we've been retelling these stories, not just because they are brilliant stories to retell, not just because they are miracle stories, which they are, but also because, as John lets us know in his gospel, these stories are signs. They are signs of the kingdom. That's how John sees them. That's how he talks about them in the context of his gospel. So these stories are about much more than the things that happen in the stories. They're about much more than the relief which was experienced by Mary's relatives at a family wedding when Jesus solved a problem with the wine. Or they're about much more than the gratitude of a royal official whose beloved child was spared. Or they're about much more than the wonder in the face of a little boy whose frugal lunch, having been given to Jesus, was used to feed a massive crowd. The stories are about those things, but they are about much more than that, because these stories teach us things about the kingdom of God. They show us how to recognize the presence of the kingdom in our midst, and they teach us what to expect in our lives if we enter that kingdom. They are not just stories. They are an open door into what God is doing right now. And this is the last of them that I want us to look at together this evening. In Bethany, there was a home that was precious to Jesus. It was where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. And Jesus was welcome there. And throughout the stories, and indeed not just in John's gospel, but in some of the other gospels, you find Jesus going there. You find that it's somewhere he can stay. It's somewhere he can have a meal with a family. It's somewhere he can get away from the hassle, the tension, and the stress of his public ministry. But it's not just that. It was special not only because it was a place of refuge and of welcome and of hospitality for Jesus, but it was also a place where Jesus was worshipped. Because in the next chapter of John's Gospel, you will read the story about how shortly after the event that we're talking about tonight, Jesus was once again in this home for dinner. And Mary, one of the sisters, takes a half-liter container of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet dry with her hair. It would be perhaps the most extravagant act of worship ever offered to Jesus in the Gospels. And it happened in this home in Bethany. It was a place where Jesus was welcome, but it was much, much more than that. It was a place where Jesus was worshipped. So there was a special relationship between Jesus and the people who lived in this home. And Jesus receives a message from the family. The sister sent word to Jesus, it says in John 11, verse 3. And the message that they sent to him is, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, what you have to understand here is that by this message, these sisters were not asking Jesus to show up and comfort them by his presence beside them and by his prayers while they waited to see if their brother would get better. Okay? Later in the story, lots of people will do just exactly that. Later on in verse 18 of John 11, we read, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So after Lazarus died, all these people turned up at the door just to be there with the sisters in their loss, to give them comfort and to give them support and to do practical stuff for them and to help entertain the guests who were coming and going. But whenever they invited Jesus to come, they sent a message to him to say that Lazarus was sick. That's not what they expected Jesus to do. In fact, that was something Jesus didn't do, ever. Jesus didn't do house calls. He never went to sit with people and hold their hand and try to give them some assurance and comfort in the midst of difficult situations. If Jesus turned up at the house where somebody was ill, he only went there to make them well. That was the nature of his ministry. And when they sent the message to Jesus, it was in that context they sent the message. It's hard for us to get our heads around that because we do house calls. We sit with people. We offer them our support and our sympathy and our prayers at times when, quite frankly, we can do absolutely nothing. Jesus never did that, ever. And it's hard to think about what it was like to live like that. On 12th of March, 1947, Smith Wigglesworth, Yorkshire plumber, almost illiterate when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, years before. Smith Wigglesworth, through the power of God in the ministry of this very ordinary man, became a person who was known not only throughout the UK and the United States, but even internationally as someone through whose life the power of God worked, and hundreds, if not thousands, of people came to be healed through Smith Wigglesworth's ministry. On the 12th of March, 1947, he was traveling in a car in the middle of winter's snow to Wakefield to attend the funeral of one of his closest friends. By now, Wigglesworth was in his 80s and quite frail. When the car arrived, he was assisted by some of his family members who were driving him there up into the church and into the little minister's room at the rear of the church where a number of church officials and other friends were waiting for the funeral to begin. And when Wigglesworth came into the room, he saw a number of people whom he knew, and included among them was an official at that church whose name was Elder Hibbert. And 1 week before this day, in March 1947, Wigglesworth had been summoned to Hibbert's home to pray for his daughter, who was very seriously ill. And he hadn't seen Hibbert since that. And so when he came into the room, the first thing that Wigglesworth did was make a beeline over to where Elder Hibbert was standing, and he said, "How's your daughter?" And Hibbert dropped his head, didn't look directly at Wigglesworth, and said, "She's a little better. by which everybody in the room knew he meant no change. Wigglesworth looked at him in the face and uttered a sigh of intense disappointment and collapsed dead into Elder Hibbert's arms. What happened there? What happened there was that this was a man who was so accustomed to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the ministry that God had given to him that he fully expected that when he asked Elder Hibbert the question about his daughter, the answer would have been that she was well. He didn't go to people's houses to make house calls. He went to people's houses to call down the power of God to make a difference in the situation where he found himself. And it gives you a slight insight. I'm not comparing Smith Wigglesworth to Jesus Christ, but it gives you a slight insight into what the nature of Jesus' ministry was. He only went to sick people's houses to make the sick people well. And when the sisters send a message to Jesus, it's in that context the message comes to him. And so when Jesus gets the message, he doesn't come right away. By the time he gets to Bethany, to Lazarus' home, it's 4 days later. And by that time, Lazarus is dead and buried. Now, in Ireland, we have this thing where we do the wake between someone's death and their burial. And the house is full and people call and we eat lots of food and we tell stories and we remember the person who's deceased and then that person is buried and it's over. But in Jesus' day, it didn't work like that. In Jesus' day, when you died, you were buried instantly, right away. By the nature of the climate and all the rest of it, the body had to be placed in a tomb and the wake happened afterwards and it lasted for a week. So by the time Jesus arrives 4 days later, it's right in the middle of the week, right in the middle of the wake. And Jesus comes into a situation of grief and disappointment, and the disappointment is personal. Martha, one of the sisters, goes out to meet Jesus, and this is what she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, we sent for you. We got you a message. If you had come, we wouldn't be here today." Later, the other sister, Mary, the one we regard as the more religious one, you know, she was the one who sat at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching when Martha was busy in the kitchen. The other sister, Mary, she also comes out to Jesus and she says exactly the same thing to Jesus and then she breaks into tears, but not Martha. In fact, there's a really interesting little interplay between Jesus and Martha in this story, which is a little bit unexpected in the light of the other encounters between Jesus and these sisters. In every other recorded encounter of Jesus with this family, Martha is busy in the kitchen. If you go on to the next chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 12, when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this hugely expensive offering, where is Martha? In the kitchen making the dinner. But it's really interesting to read, therefore, in verse 5. We read it a few moments ago, these words. In John 11, 5, it says this, "Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." That's not what you expect the verse to say. What you expect the verse to say is, "Now, Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus." Because Mary was the one who had the time for Jesus, who sat and listened to him, and of whom Jesus actually said, you remember when Martha challenged the circumstances, he said, "Mary has desired the better part and it won't be taken away from her." And so you kind of expected that the emphasis would always be on Mary and that the other two guys get to kind of live in Mary's shadow. But this verse specifically says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. See, that's really important because Martha's priorities weren't always the best, but Jesus loved her nonetheless. It's not just the people like me with their hands in the air or tears in their eyes or who are content to sit for however long it takes at Jesus' feet to receive from him. It's not just those people like me whom Jesus loves. He loves the people who bake the communion shortbread. He loves the people who serve you tea and coffee before evening worship. He loves the people who volunteer as a CAP support worker. You may not get your priorities right. You may not be at the front of church. You may think of yourselves as less religious and less holy and less spiritual than an awful lot of other people in the church. But you see what the verse says? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and her brother. And on this occasion, it was Martha who showed that she had faith in Jesus. Because it was only Martha who went on to say, when she said to Jesus, "You know, Lord, if you had been here, things would have been so different. But," she says, "I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." And it was to Martha, not to Mary, but to Martha that Jesus would say at the tomb where her brother was laid, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" She, Martha, would see the signs of the kingdom. And in this story, there are two signs. The last two signs in this series that we're looking at together. Next Sunday, we start our reprise of the whole series. Bill Shaw will be with us next Sunday morning and evening because I'm in the vineyard of Coleraine, and Bill's going to be starting that review of the whole year as we look back on what we've been learning. But this is the last time we get the opportunity to think together about the kingdoms and about tonight, the signs of the kingdoms. If Martha had faith in Jesus, she would see what? She would see that where the kingdom breaks in, there is first of all life for the dead. Jesus had already told his disciples why he was planning to make the journey to Bethany, even though that journey was in effect suicidal. Because the disciples knew that if he dared to go back into Judea, the chances were that his enemies and their growing hostility would catch up with him and he wouldn't come back alive. They knew that, and so they object when Jesus says he's going to go. But we read that Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and I'm going there to wake him up." So when he gets there, having already told the disciples what he's going there to do, when he gets there and he finds the grief and disappointment that's all around and he meets up with the sisters, it says that Jesus is deeply moved at the circumstances he finds there. Even though he knows what it's going to be, he is deeply moved. In fact, the word that is translated deeply moved in our English versions of the New Testament in that verse in John's Gospel could actually be translated that he was angry. He was outraged. And deeply moved, he is shown the tomb. And he asks that the stone be removed. And then he prays. And when he prays something really interesting. In the light of this conversation we were talking about between Jesus and Martha. Because remember, Martha said to Jesus, "I know that right now, in spite of the circumstances we find ourselves in, I know that right now, whatever you ask God, he'll give you." It was Martha's faith. Jesus' prayer. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." See, Jesus had already asked God for something. He had already asked the Father for something before he left to make the journey to Bethany. He had gone on asking the Lord about it on the road there. And in the quietness between the sentences of the conversations he was having around the tomb of Lazarus, he kept on asking God for this one thing. And in the confidence that the Father had heard his prayer, he acts. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. And this is a sign of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom looks like. It is the kingdom's character. And the New Testament reflects that over and over again. talking in his letter to the Romans, Paul talks about the heartbreak that he experiences as the apostle to the Gentiles. Why is he heartbroken? He's heartbroken not because the Gentiles are coming to faith. That is the truly exciting part of Paul's ministry. And he's going all over the Roman Empire and he's preaching in synagogues and in marketplaces. And Gentiles are responding to the gospel in large numbers and churches are being planted right across the Roman Empire. It's amazing. In fact, as Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he is writing to people who find themselves working right in the very heart of the evil empire itself. And they have come to recognize Jesus as Lord, not Caesar. And it's been amazing. But what's heartbreaking about it is that everywhere he goes, Gentile people are responding in faith to the message and coming to know Jesus, but his own people, the Jews, refuse to believe and exclude those who do from the synagogues. Of course, he wants the Gentiles to come to know Jesus as Messiah, but he wants his own people to come to know them too, and it's just not happening. But he knows there will come a day when it will. There will come a day when in large numbers the Jewish nation will recognize Jesus for who he really is, the Messiah of God. And when that happens, Paul says in Romans 11, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That's the character of the kingdom. Where there is death and darkness, the kingdom brings life and light. That's its character. Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out in twos in Matthew 10, as you go proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. How will they know that the message is true? Jesus says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. This is the measure, the character, the manifestation of the kingdom. Angus Buchan is a quite well-known South African farmer. He's being in Northern Ireland next month. You may have seen advertisements on Twitter and Facebook for some meetings that he's preaching at. He was a fairly irreligious man who came to faith in Christ. He moved to farm in South Africa, and he settled in the Zulu homeland and lived amongst the Zulu peoples. That's where his farm was. And after he came to live in South Africa and to farm there, he started to witness, testify to the Zulu people who lived all around him. And he kept saying to them, you need to give up the witch doctors. You need to give up all this idolatrous worship you're involved in. You need to come to know Jesus Christ. He is the true sovereign Lord. He is the one that you need to come to know. And for a long time, Buchan is talking about this and witnessing and testifying to who Jesus is. And then one evening, there's a thunderstorm in the area where his farm is. And one of the small tin huts in which one of the Zulu families lives sustains a direct hit from a bolt of lightning. And one of the women in the hut, when the lightning strikes, is killed outright. And the members of the family and other villagers come running to the farmhouse to tell Buchan that this has happened. And he said, okay, I'll come with you and take the body out and we'll take it to the mortuary. No, 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 you won't, they said. You're the man who's been telling us for months and months about this Jesus Christ and about the power that he has and how much more powerful he is than the witch doctors and all the other things that we believe in. Now, here's your opportunity. If Jesus is that powerful, can he not bring this woman back from the dead? This is the point in time at which you kind of feel maybe I shouldn't have been witnessing so vigorously for the last 3 or 4 months. Buchan testifies that he enters the tin hut and lying on the floor covered in a blanket is the woman who to all intents and purposes looks like she is dead. And he pulls back the rug which is over her face and he kneels down beside her body and he starts to pray. And he pleads with God. He said, Lord, everything depends on this now. I've been testifying about you. I need you to release your power and bring this woman back. And after he finished his prayer, absolutely nothing happened. And then he says, he heard the Holy Spirit speak to him and say, take her by the hands and raise her up. He took her two hands in his, and she was as stiff as a board. So he pulled her two hands, and she simply angled up until she was on her feet. And when she was on her feet, he heard the Holy Spirit say, let her go. And he let go of her hands, and she was alive. And she opened her eyes, and she spoke to him, and the other women came in, and they got her something to drink, he said the impact in that community for months afterwards was unbelievable. People were singing hymns in the fields and coming to worship, and loads of people came to faith. Why did they come to faith? Because they saw the sign of the kingdom. They saw that the sign of the kingdom is life for the dead. Life for the dead. And if the kingdom is among us, then that's what we should expect to see. Paul says to the Ephesians, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." God brings life where there is death, and that life is a sign of the kingdom. And one of the greatest privileges that I have had in recent years has been to stand up at the front of this building on Sundays and look down at faces in front of me. Faces in whom I see life, whereas a number of years ago there was only death. I've seen the power of God transform those lives, change situations, mold new character, give people involvements and activities to do in the service of Jesus Christ. I've seen them bring their friends and their friends come to faith like them. What is this that is happening? This is a sign of the kingdom, because when the kingdom is present, there is life for the dead. Jesus said the day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear will live. First sign of the kingdom is that where the kingdom is, there's life for the dead. That might be you. Oh, you might be alive physically, but in every other way, you're dead, and you know it. And where the power of the kingdom is present, the dead get to live. This could be your moment. But second sign of the kingdom in the story is that not only is there life for the dead, but there's freedom for the bound. There's a second sign here. And the second sign revolves around the fact that the resuscitation of Lazarus is not like the resurrection of Jesus. Because when the disciples of Jesus went to the tomb on the first Easter morning to complete the burial arrangements that they had started earlier in the weekend and had to break off because of the feast, they go to the tomb on the Easter morning, they find the materials in which Jesus' body had been wrapped, but they are vacated. They are where they were, but they are empty. Whoever was inside them is no longer inside them, and all you're left with are the strips of linen. It wasn't the same with Lazarus. Because we read in John 11, when Jesus had said this, he called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Why was he this way? He was this way because of love. And in this day and generation, in Jesus' day, when people died, this is what they did. Their bodies were embalmed with spices, and then the bodies were wrapped in strips of linen, and then a cloth was wrapped around their head, and they were placed in a tomb, usually a cave or some sort of construction like that. And it was the tradition in Jesus' day that if someone was dead, a man could dress the body of another man, but he was not allowed to dress the body of a woman. But a woman was allowed to dress the bodies of men and women. So what we understand from that is that the likelihood is that when Lazarus died, it was his sisters, Martha and Mary, who washed his body, embalmed it, and then carefully wrapped it in cloth, and with the assistance of some friends, placed his body in the tomb. These wrappings around him, which he had still on him when he came from the tomb, represent the last act of devotion and honor of two sisters for a brother whom they loved. But what they did in love and devotion was now no longer appropriate for Lazarus. And so we read, Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go. He doesn't need them now. He's not in the grave. He's not dead. He's alive. And even though these were things that were of importance and of significance a few moments ago, because they represent something of the love and devotion of his sisters, now they are no longer appropriate for him, and he needs to get them off. I couldn't say this very often, but for once, the Authorized Version translation has a much more powerful rendering of Jesus' words than the NIV, because this is how they translate what Jesus said. Loose him and let him go. Sin is a form of bondage. It is a power that overwhelms us and creates slavery. Jesus said in John 8 and 34, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And the reality is that the kingdom of God breaks this bondage through Jesus Christ. Sign of the kingdom is not just life for the dead, but freedom for the bound. Paul says in Romans 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin." The whole point about the gospel, the whole point about what Jesus came to do, was not just that we should find life as we trust in him, but also that we should find freedom through him from the things that bound our lives and tied us down in the past. And the problem is that for so many people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, all sorts of things linger in their lives. Even if you became a Christian just a short time ago, or even if you've been a Christian for years and years and years, the reality is and the truth is that often things linger in your life that were part of how you used to live, that used to fit with how you used to live, but they don't fit anymore, but they're still there, and you can't get rid of them. And Jesus says to the family members standing around the grave, it's your job. Loose him and let him go. Go and take the grave clothes off and set this man free. Jesus gives us a role in helping each other to arrive at the freedom of the kingdom. Freedom from habits of life that remain unbroken. Freedom from patterns of thought that invade our mind, even though we desperately want to keep them out. Freedom from past relationships and the baggage that we carry from them, and from past associations that we wish we had never had. Freedom from demonic oppression. Freedom from self-loathing and feelings of unworthiness. Freedom from the power of a lie once spoken over our life. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. I think we can come to a point in our Christian experience where we believe that it will never change. That we'll just keep going back to the old ways of life. And there's always people who are fit and able to remind us, you know, that that's what happens. The pig always returns to the trough. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Because Jesus says, loose him and let him go. One of the signs of the kingdom is that the kingdom brings freedom from the things that are binding us in our lives. I'm on a course of antibiotics for the moment for an infection I have in my eye. And it's a wonder that the antibiotics work at all. Because when I was a teenager at school, I had about 3 or 4 courses of antibiotic every winter for bad throats. And no matter what I did, they just kept coming back. And it was one antibiotic after another. It was great. I got loads of days off school, and I loved that. It's time to lie in bed at home and read books and enjoy yourself, not have to worry about maths and geography and all that sort of stuff. But it persisted not only through my years of school, but even when I went on to university. I got so sick one year at university that I had to come home for a month, and I had to have a course of penicillin injections. I guess nowadays they'd have taken me into hospital and given it to me on an IV line, but they didn't do that then because we're talking about the Middle Ages now. And so I had to come home and get this series of injections, which lasted twice a day for 10 days, to try and get to kill the infection and get me back on my feet again. And this went on and on and on. It was the regular pattern and routine of my life. And no matter what I did, it never changed. And then I got married. And from that day to this, I have never had an antibiotic for a sore throat. I realize that I'm seriously tempting fate by having said that twice in the one day, but it's true. I don't know why. Maybe it was Christine's cooking. Maybe it was just something incredibly dynamic and special and amazing about her life. I don't know. But from the day I married her until now, I have never needed an antibiotic for a bad throat. A pattern in my life was broken. Now, if that can happen because of somebody you marry, how much more can the Lord of all creation not do to change and break patterns in your life when you get involved with his kingdom? Jesus says, loose him and let him go. He gives that job to us. Because the signs of the kingdom are these. They are that the dead find life through Jesus Christ. And that might be you. And they are that the bound find freedom in Jesus Christ. The band are going to come and play a song for us that we get the chance to listen to and meditate on for a moment or two while they do. And then this is what we're going to do, because Jesus gives us this responsibility. After the song, I'm going to pray with you, especially because I actually changed the title of this sermon. It was meant to be different, and as I said this morning, Matthew probably chose the songs for today on the basis of the title he was originally given, because I never got to tell him I'd changed my mind. And the reason why I changed my mind about tonight was because I felt really, really strongly on Monday and Tuesday of this week that the Lord was saying to me that this message about freedom from being bound was the message that really needed to be heard in this building today. And I had a couple of people who came to speak to me after the morning service today to say that was certainly so for them. And I think there are people here tonight for whom this is a significant and important moment. And I would love us to have the opportunity as a people, the people of God here, to help you to freedom where you have been bound. I don't know what it is in your life. Maybe it is because you just can't be yourself, because you live constantly on the opinions of other people. And they seem to matter more than what God thinks of you and the promises God makes to you in his word. It could be that you're staying up late at night when everybody else is in bed to surf the net and to view pornography. It could be that you're living with a lie that was told to you when you were a child by a parent or some other relative who told you that you are no good, and you still believe that it's true and it's not true, and you need to have it broken in your life so that you can be free. I don't know. But I think that there are some people who need to find that freedom, and you're here tonight. So here's what I want you to do. And it's going to take a little bit of courage to do this, but maybe part of breaking that thing in your life is by doing what I'm going to invite you to do. While the band are singing this song, I want you to get up from where you're sitting. I want you to come to the front of the church. I'm not going to ask you to tell anybody what it is for the reason why you're here. And I told everybody in church this morning, I'm very open about it, when I invited people to stand this morning, that I was one of the people standing with them for the same reason that they were standing. So I'm inviting you during the course of this song to get out of the seat, come up to the front of church, and then at the end of this, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to invite God, the Holy Spirit, to come and break whatever it is that is binding you in your life and set you free. And I haven't told Jean this, but if you want to hang on after that, you can go back to your seat after I've prayed for you, or you can stay at the front if you would like somebody to individually pray with you in a personal way over what you've come for. But if you don't want to do that, that's fine. You don't have to come. You don't have to tell anybody what it is that you're here for, but there's something in your life that needs to be broken. Guys, this is the moment. This is the time you need to come and allow the Lord to break it. So as the band plays, I'd love you to come from where you are, come to the front of the church, and then after that, I will pray with you. Don't leave it to the end of the song. If the voice of God is prompting you to come and receive what he has, come and do it now. Come and get up to the front, and we'll pray. Let's worship.